concerns that Epaphroditus had was that the two sisters in the assembly were not getting on well together, Euodias and Syntyche. And these two sisters were at loggerheads. They were people who were very involved in the life of the assembly there, these two sisters. And the problem with two sisters not getting on, or two brothers for that matter, is that it tends to not stay with just two. Eventually, what happens is people take sides. And if this is not nipped in the bud and dealt with, you have the potential of the Euodia party and the Syntyche party developing in this assembly. And the enemy's tactic is always the same, divide and conquer. And we can see that. You look at the history of the assemblies, and you can see the enemy just loves to drive a wedge between the Lord's people. And sometimes it's around personalities, sometimes it's around issues, but nevertheless, it's always a concern. And so his letter is firstly to acknowledge the receipt of the gift, and secondly, to urge these sisters to lay aside animosity and to live in peace with one another. We also have stressed that it is a letter that's written in bonds, and in chapter 1 we're going to see in several verses, verse 7 and verse 13 and 14 and 16, he talks about my bonds. And so it is a letter that emphasizes that he is restricted in his movements. And yet, despite the fact that it's a prison letter, it is a letter that abounds with joy. And that's one of the key thoughts of this epistle. In fact, the words joy and rejoice are found 16 times in the book of Philippians. And what that tells us, and it's a very vital lesson for all of us to get, is that joy is not dependent upon my circumstances. Paul is writing an epistle that just overflows with joy, and yet here's a man who has such a passion for the gospel that he wants to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, and suddenly he finds himself confined for 2 years in one house. And that would be pretty frustrating, you would think, humanly speaking, for a man with such zeal for the gospel and such boundless energy and such a passion to reach out to new areas, bringing the gospel into new frontiers, and here he is, stuck in one place. And yet, he's not overwhelmed by his circumstances. In fact, he's living victorious over them, and he is still joyful. And so there's a great lesson in it for us, and that is that joy is not dependent on my circumstances. Also, there's a great emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ is mentioned over 40 times in this epistle, and I believe it gives us the key to that joy that Paul experienced. His joy was not based on his circumstances, but it was based on the fact that he had a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so we need to be aware of that, the Christ-like mind that brings joy. And in every chapter, there is a statement that I'm sure we're all very familiar with, that I think gives you the understanding of the meaning of each chapter. And so in chapter 1 and verse 21, we didn't read it, but let's read it now. He makes this statement, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so it has been well said that chapter 1 is epitomized by this phrase, Christ who is our life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Christ who is our life. Chapter 2, verse 5, you have, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so again, that could be summarized in the phrase, Christ, who is our mind, that we're to have the same mindset, the same way the Lord Jesus thought, we're to think that way too. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so we have Christ, who is our goal. What was Paul's passion? What was his goal? He says that I may know him. So Christ was his goal. And then chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so you have Christ, who is our strength. And so if you put those four statements together, you have Christ, who is our life, Christ, who is our mind, Christ, who is our goal, and Christ, who is our strength. And so quite clearly you can see that this is a very Christocentric epistle. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main theme of the epistle. The background to the epistle is found in Acts 16. We won't turn there now, but if you want to, in your own time, read it. Acts 16, verses 12 through 40, gives us the beginnings of the assembly in Philippi, and who some of those that were in fellowship there, how they came to Christ. The whole background is seen there in that section. And we'll refer to that as we look at the epistle together this morning. Well, chapter 1, let's look specifically, having just mentioned a few things regarding the background, let's look specifically at chapter 1. Perhaps one other thing that I would say regarding the background, and this again will come out this morning as we look at it, is that Philippi was a military colony, a Roman military colony in the province of Macedonia, and it was strategically located on the Ignatian Way, which was the main east-west highway through the Roman Empire. So it was a very strategic location, and in this strategic location there was a Roman military garrison or colony. Because of its strategic location, it was important security-wise that there was a strong military presence there to protect Rome from attack from either the east, particularly from people coming from the east, and so it was in a very, very key location. Okay, chapter 1. Well, the reason I read the sections I read is because I believe that the outline for chapter 1 is actually found in the text. Often we like to use outlines, and some people have a real penchant for alliterated outlines, but I believe this one actually has the outline in the text. And I think that the key to understanding chapter 1 is found in three statements that Paul makes, and the whole of the chapter hangs on these three statements. The first one is in verse 5, where he says that he's in every prayer of his, he's making requests with joy for them, for your fellowship in the gospel. And I believe the first section refers to their fellowship in the gospel and what that meant to him as an individual. And then the second key phrase is verse 12. He says, I would you should understand, brethren, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So the fellowship of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. And of course, he wants to assure them that even though it seems, humanly speaking, to be a disaster, this zealous missionary confining one space and one place, he wants them to know that in the providence of God, the things that have happened to him have actually fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. This is actually to the advantage of the gospel that he is confined in this one place. And so he wants to emphasize the furtherance of the gospel. And then I believe verse 27 has the third statement, which this chapter hangs on. And again, it's the end of verse 27, where he talks about striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so if we can just see those three things, the fellowship of the gospel, furtherance of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel, I think they give us the key to this chapter. Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loved the gospel. And so the great emphasis in chapter 1 is the gospel. So let's just think about it and look at it first in each of these clauses and the surrounding context from these clauses, and I think it'll give us the key to understanding what he's trying to communicate. So, first of all, let's just think about the clause for your fellowship in the gospel. He mentions in verse 4 that, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He has tremendous memories of the saints in Philippi, and he thanks God for them, and he also prays for them, and he mentions that it's always in every prayer of mine for you all. And I like to stress that it's for every believer. He doesn't have a favorite. He's not emphasizing Syntyche or Euodia, but all the saints. He prays for them all in Philippi, in every prayer of his, making requests with joy. Now, why is it that every time he thinks about the assembly at Philippi, he's caused to give thanks? I mean, that's a wonderful thing. If you got a letter from somebody and they said, somebody wrote to me and said, Mike, every time you come to mind, I just have to pause and thank God for you. I think you'd be pretty encouraged if you got a letter like that, wouldn't you? And that's what he's saying. He said, every time you come to my mind, I just have to stop what I'm doing and thank God for you. And why was it that he was so thankful for this assembly? Well, he tells them why. It's for, here's the connecting word, for your fellowship. That's what it is. Your fellowship in the gospel. Now, what do we mean when we stress the word fellowship in the gospel? The word fellowship means a holding together in common. It's something shared. It's something that you have together or hold together in common. And for Paul and the believers in Philippi, what was that common thing that they held together? It was this love for the gospel that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel, that they had this thing in common. And what does it actually mean? He says, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, let's just think about the very first day. Go back with me, please, to Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Acts 16, and let's look at verse 15. And we'll look at some of the people that were in the assembly there in Philippi. And then we'll be able to, I think, as we look at them, understand what he means by your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They held this gospel in common with Paul, and they loved the gospel, and they wanted to be involved with him in it. And so in verse 15, we read about Lydia, this lady from Thyatira, who was a seller of purple. And it says in verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now just think about this. Here's Paul in Philippi. And in Philippi, he's there with Silas. They were probably staying in lodgings of some kind and paying for the privilege of staying in lodgings. She gets saved, and she is so thrilled with the gospel message they preached, she wants to have a part in it. And so she thinks, well, how can I practically invest in this ministry? I'll tell you what I'll do. You come and stay with me. You cancel your paying in the lodgings and come and stay at my house, and you stay as long as you want. I want to have a part in this gospel. I want to invest in it, and if using my home is a way to do it, I want to do it. And it's interesting when you read the history of some of the pioneers in the assembly movement who would go to new areas where there was no assembly. Often they would lodge in a house for a while and preach the gospel. And often the people they stayed with would be the first converts in the area. And initially they may be paying something to stay there, but after a while the people just, hey, we want to be part of this. Use our field, pitch your tent here, whatever it is. We want to be involved in this gospel because it's changed our lives. And I think that's what's going on here with Lydia. She gets saved and she just loves this message and she wants to be part of it. She wants to have fellowship in the gospel. Well, let's move on to the next one. Look at the Philippian jailer in verse 33. He, of course, we know the background and the story to this. But it says in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Again, the moment this man is saved, what does he want to do? He wants to have a part in the ministry of these missionaries. And he says, firstly, he washes their stripes. He wants to heal the wounds that have been inflicted there. And then he sets meat before them. He wants to give them a meal. He wants to do everything he can to forward the gospel by looking after these emissaries of the gospel. And I believe that that's the reference that he's making here. He says he is so thankful for this assembly in Philippi because they have got this common love for the gospel that he has, and they demonstrate it from the very first day. We want to invest in this. And then he says, until now. Well, what does he mean by until now? Well, this point in time, he has just received a gift that has been delivered from Epaphroditus. So they're still wanting to invest in the gospel. Even though 10 years have gone by since that first day that he walked into Philippi. 10 years have passed and they're still wanting to have fellowship in the gospel with him. They want to invest in it. They love this gospel. They want a part of it. And then he says, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he's convinced that this good work that God has begun in them, this love for the gospel he's given them, that it would continue until the day of Jesus Christ. And there's no question that there was no assembly that was more faithful to the Apostle Paul than the assembly at Philippi. In fact, he even will state that in chapter 4, that even when he was in Thessalonica, that they communicated with him financially again and again. And they just wanted to be involved in fellowshipping in the gospel. Now, I want to just mention something here. Fellowship in the gospel, there is something about it that is just unlike any other type of fellowship. If you've ever been involved in a gospel campaign with other brothers and sisters, if you've ever been doing door-to-door work with somebody, and you just work together for the cause of the gospel, there's something that knits your heart together like nothing else. And I think it's kind of likened to in the military, when you meet people that have been through a military campaign together. They just have something about their relationship. Do you remember Anzio Beachhead, or do you remember Monte Cassino, or whatever it was, whatever campaign they were in, they were together in the battle. And there's something about being shoulder to shoulder in the battle, advancing the cause of Christ, that is just unique, that fellowship in the gospel. And Paul loved this assembly because of that they were just with him totally in the gospel. They were just so behind him. And we need to think about that, because that's something that I believe every one of us should share, that fellowship in the gospel. What can we do about that? You know, it's a tremendous thing when you're involved in an assembly that has a very aggressive gospel testimony. And you're working together in different ways. In Kilkenny, every Saturday morning, we used to go do door-to-door work. We covered the whole town of Kilkenny, and then we started all over again. And we started doing it again. And we used to go out, a group of us, maybe 8, sometimes less, whatever. But just that fellowship was just tremendous. And then midweek, and we used to have a midweek prayer meeting at 7 o'clock in the morning, and we would meet to pray for the contacts that we had met on Saturday morning. And then we'd bring them into home Bible studies and do home Bible studies with them. And it was just amazing, that special fellowship of being involved in aggressive gospel work together. Sadly, I think in many of our assemblies, we don't have an aggressive gospel mentality. And so that unique fellowship of the gospel, we don't experience. Sometimes when I preach in Bethany Chapel in Augusta, there's a sister there, Joyce Baranowski, and some of you may know her. If you've met her, you'll never forget her. She's a real southern charmer. But I have a real tremendous fondness for Joyce, because when I first moved into the Georgia area, we were doing a week of gospel meetings, and I ended up doing door-to-door work with her. And again, we just developed that kind of special, unique friendship that comes from doing that kind of gospel work together. And so that's what he's speaking about, that being involved collectively to forward the great cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one other thing I want to mention before we move on to the next statement that this passage hangs on, and that is that he mentions 3 days, the first day, now, and then the day of Jesus Christ in verses 5 and 6. And I really believe that if we could get a hold of this, that if we could live today in the light of the first day and in the light of the day of Jesus Christ, it would affect today. You know what I mean by that? The first day was the day they were saved. And the day that you're saved, something's supposed to happen. You're supposed to be a new creature. Okay? And so every day I should live in the light of that first day. That day I was born from above. The Spirit of God came to live within me. I'm not the man I used to be. And so every day there ought to be a recognition of that I'm a saved man now. That Christ has delivered me. That he has changed my life. And every single day should be lived in the light of that first day. If anyone's in Christ, he is what? A new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, 16th of June, 1981, I was born again by the Spirit of God, almost 20 years ago. And every day of my life ought to be affected by what took place that day. I ought not to live for the same things I used to live for. ought not to have the same aspirations I once had, because my whole life was changed through conversion. But then on the other hand, there's another day that ought to affect the way I live today too. That's the day of Jesus Christ. Because there's a day that I will give an account for the things done in this body, whether it would be good or worthless. Judgment seat of Christ is coming up. And you know, you think of athletes and the training they go through, because they've got a day up ahead when they're going to climb the podium and hopefully win the medal. And they go through all kinds of strenuous activity with that one day in mind. They keep that goal before them. Now we have a day coming up too. A day of assessment. A day of reward. But it's a day that ought to affect the way I live today. Ought to affect the discipline of my life. Just like the athlete disciplines himself because of the big day up ahead, we ought to live disciplined lives because of the day that is coming. The day of Jesus Christ. And so, just bear in mind, those 2 days ought to affect today. Very definitely. Okay, so, we see this fellowship in the gospel, and I want to really stress that it would be good if for one of your Bible study programs, you said, okay guys, we're gonna meet here, and we're gonna just bombard York, Pennsylvania with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There's enough tracks up there to do the whole city. And you can learn experientially what the fellowship in the gospel is. Sometimes there's rejection, but we're supposed to bear the reproach of Christ anyway. So worst thing that ever happened to me was I was thrown out of a man's house, and he was really mad, and I was really glad he was, because he was a Jehovah's Witness and he just moved into this street, and his testimony was shot day one. But that's the worst thing that ever happened. Paul and Silas had a lot worse experience. But that fellowship in the gospel, it's really better felt than telt. That's what we would say in Yorkshire. It's better to experience it. And we should do that. One Bible study program. Don't tell them it's going to happen till they get here, Steve, because they might find an excuse not to be here. Get them here, and we're going to have a lecture on evangelism. The problem with this lecture on evangelism is going to take place actually on the doorstep. Yeah, I tell you, you'd remember it. It would be excellent. And who knows what could happen. Well, that's what he says, the fellowship in the gospel. There's something special. There's something unique about that. Now, just want to just stress the fact that Paul really had a love for these believers, and he prays for them. And I want to just mention his prayer before we look at the next statement, the furtherance of the gospel. And notice in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray," so here's his prayer for them, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Notice he says in verse 9, he prays that their love may abound yet more and more. And what I love about Paul's prayers is that there's no complacency in Paul at all. You see, this is probably the most loving assembly that he had any relationship with. They were loving believers. They loved the Apostle Paul. In fact, he doesn't even call himself the Apostle when he writes to them. It's just Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to, it's not a letter of authority, it's a letter of affection. He loves these believers and they love him. And so here's the most loving assembly that he knows, and what does he pray? He prays that their love would abound yet more and more. He prays that they would be over the top. Well, I just love that, because that's the way we should be. And love is really important in our assembly. It's important that we are theologically correct, but you can be theologically correct and as cold as ice. You'll feel the chill. But he prays that their love would abound yet more and more. He's a more and more Christian. I just love that, because whatever stage you're at in your Christian life, you've not arrived. And his prayer would be that you would be more and more loving. And that's his prayer. He prays that their love would abound. It means that it would be full and running over. That's the kind of idea behind the word abound. More and more. And yet it also talks about in knowledge and in all judgment. And of course, the ecumenical movement says all you need is love. Well, that's not quite true. Love is really important, but you also need discernment. And that's the emphasis there, in all knowledge and in all judgment, that there's some boundaries to the love. Yes, we were to love one another without hesitation, and everybody that loves the Lord Jesus, I should love. But I don't have to agree with everything that they believe, or there's a certain way that I can go so far with them, but there's certain things that other Christians do that I don't approve of, and I don't appreciate, and I don't agree with. And so I need to love them. And certainly in Ireland, we had that experience in that, if you met another believer's dog, you were excited, because there's so few Christians over there that, it was an exciting day when you met another Christian's dog. So you didn't ask them, well, where do you go? If you met a Christian, you were thrilled to see him. And there was a big Presbyterian church in Kilkenny, and it was very evangelical. And we used to have those Christians in our home, and we'd have hymn sings together, and we would go as far as we could go. But I didn't go to the Presbyterian church because I'm convinced of assembly principles. And so I can go as far as I can go, but there's limits. They were a lot more ecumenically minded than I would be. I couldn't approve of that. And so I went as far as I could, and I loved them because the Lord loves them, and He gave Himself for them. They're the Lord's people. But there's got to be a bit of discernment there too. And I think we need to keep that balance. Secondly, He prays they may approve things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And the idea of approving something is putting things to the test so that they might be approved. And I believe what he's saying is this, that in your life, go in for the excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. And so I need to ask myself, and constantly ask myself, what am I doing? Am I doing things that are the excellent? Those are the things that I should be doing with the day of Jesus Christ in view. And so I need to evaluate constantly what I'm doing in my life. Is this the excellent? If it is, go for it. If it's not, then maybe you ought not to be doing it. He wants them to evaluate their life and ask themselves the question, well, what is the excellent? What's the best that I could possibly do? That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And then his prayer is that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What a wonderful prayer. So often, I must say, I am disappointed by the prayer meetings in our assemblies. I'm just being honest now. If I can be honest, I'm going to be honest with you. That we're often praying for illnesses, and when I'm sick, I appreciate when people pray for me. And I'm not in any way minimizing that, but we somehow miss the kind of prayers that Paul prays, which is for the spiritual development of Christians, that they might be more loving believers. When have you ever heard that prayer at a prayer meeting? That they might be loving believers. When do we pray that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness? Isn't that a great prayer? If you prayed for everybody in your assembly to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, I think you could cut down your advertising budget. Because people would see in your lives, whoa, look, that guy's different. What is it about him? And so I just passed that on, that some of our prayer meetings could do with using the Bible more in prayer. Pray with our Bibles open. Pray some of Paul's prayers and apply them to our local assembly situation. It wouldn't do us any harm to do that. Okay, now we move on to the second statement that the chapter hangs on. And he says in verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The assembly at Philippi owed its existence to Paul's missionary zeal and his zeal for preaching the gospel where it had not been known. And I believe the Philippians, when they heard that he was imprisoned, were downcast and downhearted. Because they knew the success of his ministry, and they knew, even in neighboring Thessalonica, they knew, they'd seen the effects of his work, and they said, this is, what a tragedy. Here's the most zealous guy we've got, and he can't move anymore. He's in one place. And I think they were discouraged when they heard that he was in prison. And so he wants to assure them that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And I believe that little statement there, the things which have happened unto me, is really a summary of what took place in Acts 21:17, right the way through chapter 28 and verse 31. The things which have happened to me. It's kind of a casual statement, isn't it? The things which have happened to me. Well, what things have happened to him? Well, he is imprisoned. He's been through a shipwreck. He's had harassments constantly everywhere he went. There's been murder plots against him. And he just kind of casually says, the things that have happened to me have happened rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, where we see something of divine providence illustrated, that all these things actually have worked out for good. Here is an example of the statement that he makes in Romans 8, all things are caused to work together for good for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. He says, this seems to you to be a disaster, but God is actually using it for good. Well, how is he using it for good? Well, firstly, while he is bound in prison, he's writing letters, isn't he? That we're benefiting from this morning. And so, in a real sense, even though he is physically bound, these letters have impacted the world tremendously. And what did he write? He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Philemon, and then in a later imprisonment, possibly, he wrote 2 Timothy. And so what you find there is that powerful letters are written because of his circumstances. I just love the way it is in 1 Thessalonians 2, how it talks about Satan putting a roadblock for him returning to Thessalonica. And he prayed that he might get to them, and he didn't get to them. And you see, it seems like the devil won. But no, the devil didn't win because he couldn't get to them. He wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Can you imagine what your Bible would be without 1 and 2 Thessalonians? He didn't win. God used these things, these circumstances, for good. And I think there's a lesson there for us too. So often, when we're in difficult circumstances, we can moan and complain and think this is terrible, but God could have a specific reason for this and a purpose that he wants to use your current circumstances for. One of the elders in our assembly has for 27 years worked for the same company, and he was one of the plant managers for this company. And just a few weeks ago, he was called in the office, we're closing the plant. Everybody's losing their jobs. And he was, devastated. But since then, he has realized he used to be there at 6 in the morning, and he'd be there sometimes till 7 at night. He has more time to read the Bible. He has more time to visit the saints. And he is beginning to realize, hey, maybe this is God's doing. God is actually using this for his good, as well as for the benefit of the whole assembly. And I'll tell you, the assembly has benefited. His ministry, his spoken ministry, last three messages he has given, the best that I've ever heard since I've been there. Why? Because he's got more time. He's no longer a slave for international paper. He's been freed from the bondage. And the Lord is using it for good. We think of the blessing of prison letters that have come to us. What about John Bunyan? Prisoner in Bedford, not allowed to preach, and then he writes The Pilgrim Progress, one of the books that has been so blessed. And what is amazing to me is that Paul, he wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, and he ends up going to Rome as a prisoner. And I love that in Romans, he writes there, he asked the Roman believers to pray that he would have a prosperous journey unto them. And you think how he got to Rome. You say, well, Lord, did you not answer that prayer? Well, depends how you define prosperous. Yes, he was shipwrecked. He ended up on the island of Malta. Yes, he was bitten by a snake. I mean, would you call that a prosperous journey? And we're just hitting the highlights. I mean, it was not, humanly speaking, depending on how you define prosperous, it was not a prosperous journey. And yet, it seems that everywhere he went, people got saved. Look at the island of Malta. A testimony was established there. People got saved. And God used it spiritually in a prosperous way, in that lives were touched and impacted by the gospel. Look at the Philippian jailer. How would he have heard the gospel if they had not been confined there in that prison? Maybe he never would have heard. God used that beating and their response to it and the whole events that surrounded that for the furtherance of the gospel. And so we need to acknowledge that God is able to make the wrath of man to praise him. That's Psalm 76, verse 10. And sometimes things that seem to be, humanly speaking, disasters can actually work out for the furtherance of the gospel. I've heard many people say that when all the missionaries were kicked out of China, it was the best thing that ever happened to China. Because the locals had to do the work. And they did a lot better job than the missionaries did. They knew the language. They knew the culture. They had access to people the missionaries didn't have access to. And it forwarded the cause of Christ in China far more than it ever would. Isn't it amazing that the times of greatest growth in Christian history have been times of persecution? And the times of greatest, lackadaisical Christianity have been times of comfort and ease. That's why America is in such bad shape. Because we've got it so good, and yet we're all praying that the government, you know, everything's going to go well, and everything's going to be great in this country, and we're all concerned, and we're glad that W's in office, and everything's going to be fine from now on. But what if it isn't? Could it be that things might work out for the furtherance of the gospel? We lose some of our prosperity and ease? I think we might. We might be better off. Just a thought, but he's certainly stressing to them. And he says, not only this, not only is this fallen out for the furtherance of gospel, he says in verse 13, so my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all of the places. What we find is that he is chained to a Roman soldier, and we read from history that what happened was they were chained 24 hours a day, and the guard would be changed every 6 hours. And so every 6 hours, he got a fresh unbeliever chained to him. What an opportunity. I mean, the guy couldn't get away. He had to listen. He's chained to the Apostle Paul. And of course, Paul was allowed to have visitors, no doubt dictating his letters, no doubt speaking and praying for different believers or whatever. I mean, these soldiers experienced something they would never experience anywhere else. 6 hour shifts. And I can imagine some of them coming off shift just white as a sheet, because he's been reasoning with them about judgment to come and all these things. And the other guy, what's happened? What happened on your shift? Well, just this thing, you should hear the things this guy was saying. And here comes the next guy. And it seems that as a result of this, that the gospel spread so much so that in chapter 4, as he closes this, now listen to verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Caesar's household? How did they hear about it? Well, they probably noticed a lot of changed Praetorian guards, for one thing, and wanted an explanation of their behavioral change. And you see, things did work out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And he says, not only that, not only is this these men hearing the gospel so that all the Praetorian Guard have now heard it, and it's now reaching out to all other places, including Caesar's household. He says in verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. People came to visit Paul, and they saw his zeal. And they said, well, this guy, he's in prison, and we thought this was a bad thing, and look at what he's doing. And it gave them more boldness and more confidence to go and do the same thing. And then he talks about some in verse 15 preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. So he says that there are those that are motivated by envy of Paul. There are obviously those that didn't like Paul, didn't like his ministry. I don't believe these are Judaizers, because if they were, he would have condemned them as such. So I would believe that these are people that are perhaps ministerial jealousy. Believe it or not, I've heard some of it amongst workers in the assemblies, speaking of certain brethren negatively, and I'm convinced they're just jealous of them, of the gift that God has given them. And so whatever their motive was, nevertheless, the gospel spreads. And that's the key point. Well, if we're going to be obedient to the clock, we're going to have to go to the final statement, verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here's the final thing. And that is that the faith of the gospel, I believe here, is that faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints that we read about in Jude's epistle. And what he's saying is that, using military terminology, that we need to stand fast and hold our ground on the gospel, the faith of the gospel. It's under attack from all sides, no question about it, and we need to hold the ground that we have, that which has been delivered to us. We need to hold on to it in one spirit, with one mind. Now, this is true unity, where we're united together on the truth. Not ecumenism, which is unity really based on peace at any price, not based on a common held belief of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But this is unity where we're saying, we believe this body of truth that's been given us, and we're going to stand together against all the opposition. And that's what we need. And we don't need clocks. And so he encourages them to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that, I believe, is what we need to be doing. We're in days where the truth of the Word of God is under attack from all sides, and I believe there's a need for us to stand firm in our conviction of the gospel. And so as we look at these three statements of which this whole chapter hangs upon, I want to just, in conclusion, go to verse 21, which I said is the key to the whole chapter. Paul could say this: for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His whole life was bound up in a person, the Lord Jesus. And he says, you know what real living is to me? It's Christ. And to die is gain, because I'm going to be with this person that's consuming my life now. I'm going to be with him. And so this whole concept of the faith of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel, it's all about a person. A love for the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus. And that's who we need to keep clear in our minds. That this gospel, it's not just a formula. It's a person that we're speaking of. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And so I think there's great lessons in this chapter for us. Fellowship in the gospel, furtherance of the gospel, that God's providence often works in ways that we would not normally think of. And then the faith of the gospel. And I think we'll just close in a word of prayer. I think our time is gone. Father, we just ask that even in this room, that there would be engendered, even through today, a greater and deeper love for the gospel. And especially for the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus. And that we would somehow desire, like Paul did, to make Christ's name known to those that don't know him personally. And that we would even be willing to work together and strive together and fellowship together in this wonderful cause. What a cause to live for. The greatest message that has ever been preached from the lips of men. Oh, Father, we just ask that you would help us to be bold in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.